Morning, church family, and if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. We will look at all 25 verses this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles, it's there in the seats in front of you. 1 Samuel 12 starts on page 233 and continues on to 234. Last Sunday, we covered a significant portion of text, the previous three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And there we saw, over the course of that passage, just the ascent of Israel's first king, a man by the name of Saul. It might be helpful at this point just to recall that the entire book of 1 Samuel is largely built around three earthly personalities, and the rise and fall of these characters, how their times in Israel overlap and interact. Those individuals are Samuel and then Saul. And then David, Samuel being the final judge in Israel's history, while Saul and David are the first and second kings of Israel, respectively. And again, the storyline of 1 Samuel is built around the interaction between these three. Samuel has risen to a place of leadership and prominence in the nation. We've seen that thus far. But his time has come to a close, and throughout the rest of the book, he is going to descend, and he's about to exit the spotlight, so to speak. But Saul is rising to take his place. And the same will be true for Saul. He eventually will crest and will fall just about the time that David is ascending. There is this consistent pattern of overlap. What we saw last week in chapters 9 through 11 was just this first point of interaction, this initial collision between Samuel and Saul. The people have sinfully demanded a king. We remember that. They have rejected, as such, God's leadership over Israel. They are opting instead for what they think is best. It's not. They don't see that yet. It's an earthly ruler. They want to be like the nations around us. We see the neighbors down the street. We want to be like them. God, give us what they have. And as an act of judgment, God gives them what they ask for. He gives them what they think they want. He gives them a king. That king's name is Saul. And last Sunday we saw in these sovereignly orchestrated events that God selects and ascends Saul in the most unexpected of ways. He is identified, he is anointed, he is confirmed and brought to power. And chapter 11 closes like this. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." And so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And that's where we left things last Sunday, that the people have their king. And again, on the surface, the situation looks good. But we took a lot of time last Sunday just to try to probe a little bit beneath the surface and to explore the tension that seems to be hanging over the whole of this situation. Israel is still sinfully desiring a king. God says, you don't need to have. God has said, I'm your king. I will lead you. I'll care for you. As we just sang this morning, I'll be your shepherd. And yet they want something else. They still desire to walk in foolish paths. They ignore God's wisdom. All is not well in the land. Their sin remains, even though on the outside, the surface, things seem fine. And yet, while their sin remains, this invitation we see here at the end of chapter 11 to renew the kingdom, that remains as well. What are we to make of this? Their sin and this pending renewal. In chapter 12, we really do discover, God unfolds for us what this renewal looked like. We discover what the grace of God looks like in the face of the persistent sin of his people. What we'll see in the moments ahead, I think, is just an expansion of verses 14 and 15 here at the end of chapter 11. The victory is won over the Ammonites. The people gather together. Saul is made king. The nation is in one place. They are renewing the kingdom, repenting before the Lord. And chapter 12 seems to be an expansion of what happened there as Samuel leads God's people toward a true posture of repentance. And most significantly, I hope what we see here today, church, is how the mighty, amazing grace of God overcomes the persistent, faithless rebellion of God's people. They do this over and over and over again. Samuel will recount their history, and yet every time that there's sin, there's grace that abounds. There's good news in this Old Testament text today for New Testament saints like us. There's gospel in this chapter, and I hope we're able to see that. We'll walk through the whole of this text in the moments ahead. Let me pray for us before we do so. Father, thank you that where sin abounds, grace exceeds. Thank you that where we are faithless, you show yourself to be strong, covenantal, and faithful at every turn. Thank you that though we reject you, you do not let loose of your people. This is good news. It was good news then for a wayward nation. It is good news for us today with often wayward hearts. And I pray that we would see it as such and that our hearts would rejoice afresh in the truth and gift of amazing grace. Father, we love you and we trust you and we ask these things with hope and confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus. Amen. Amen. With the selection of Saul as king, the ministry of Samuel seems finally to come to a moment of transition. Up to this point, for decades, in fact, Samuel has functioned as a judge in Israel. He's been their primary earthly, forward-facing individual for leadership. In addition, Samuel has repeatedly functioned not just as a judge, but in the role of prophet and priest as well. He has spoken on behalf of the Lord. He has mediated on behalf of the people before the Lord. But with the rise of Saul, this leadership facet of Samuel begins to fade. It's about to change. Now, Samuel's still going to be around for a number of years. Saul has just been anointed as king. We know that he reigns for 40 years. Samuel is there for much of that. In fact, Samuel's death is not recorded until 1 Samuel chapter 25. But Saul is coming on stage right as Samuel is descending. Chapter 12 really does mark that transition. And beginning in verse 1, we find this. Samuel gives voice to the fact that this baton is being passed. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day." Samuel is setting the stage for this moment of transition from the final judge in Israel's history to the first king in Israel's history. But again, I want to challenge us as we read this to hold in the back of our minds the reality that things are not as they seem to be. The king they have received is still, in fact, the judgment they deserve. The reality remains in chapter 12 that repentance is still required. And in verses 3 through 5, Samuel really starts to push in the direction of repentance. "Here I am," he says. "Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me and I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." It's interesting what Samuel is doing here, because on one hand, there is certainly this sense of personal vindication that it seems Samuel is pressing for. We should not forget that back in chapter 8, when the people come saying, "We want a king, we don't want you anymore, Samuel, give us royalty and not just a judge," we are told that thing displeased Samuel. He received their demand for a change in leadership as a personal rejection. And it's not difficult to understand that. But there's more than just that that's happening here. Do you recall the description that Samuel gave to the people back in chapter 8 about what a king like a king among the nations would look like? One of the defining features of an earthly king, Samuel says, was the harsh reality that that king, when he is anointed and enthroned, would spend a lot of his time taking things from his people. Remember that? He would take their land. He would take their money. He would obtain their sons and their daughters. He would take and take and take. Six times, in fact, in that passage back in chapter 8, Samuel says, "The king you long for, he will take from you." And yet the people remain fixed in their desire. And so it doesn't seem to be a coincidence that here Samuel uses that same word over and over again. Three times in just one verse, he says, "Have I ever taken anything from you?" And the people respond in verse 4, "No, you've never taken anything." And so on one hand, this seems to be a clear acquittal of Samuel. At the same time, it is a self-indictment on the part of the people. As they agree with Samuel, "You've always treated us well. You've always acted with integrity and honor and honesty." As they affirm that, are they not also admitting there really was no good reason for us to reject you? The only reason we said no to you is because we were saying no to God. We wanted what we wanted, and we wanted it now. It was all selfish, Samuel. Essentially, the people's corporate endorsement of Samuel in verse 4 also becomes their national confession. They've just admitted that their demand for a king was sinful and selfish. Now, as a reader, we've already been privy to this information, right? Israel is sinning in rejecting Samuel because they are rejecting God. But as a whole, Israel has yet to come to that reality. They don't see that yet. Their new king, they think, is a gift. He's an upgrade, even though God and Samuel have been saying it's not what you really want. They haven't wrestled yet with the sinfulness in their own heart. But beginning in verse 6, all the way through verse 15, Samuel will push even harder for them to understand what they're doing, to understand the grace they have rejected as well as the grace they remain in need of. These verses won't be up on the screen. I would encourage you just to follow along as Samuel essentially just gives a history lesson to the people. Beginning in verse 6, "And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed him, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." people had already confessed back in verse 5. With the Lord as their witness, they had confessed to the innocence of Samuel, which in turn was the same as them giving witness to their own guilt. And so this section, verses 6 through 15, really does become a summary statement of their national guilt. Notice with me again the specific words used in verse 7. Now therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. Samuel demands their attention, and then he calls the people to consider seriously the gravity of their own sin because of the greatness of the one they've sinned against. And basically here again, this is a history lesson. He just walks with them down through the ages, recounting God's faithfulness, his righteous deeds, and all the ways that he has helped and blessed an often wayward people. And we're not going to unpack the entirety of all the historical setting here, but just notice the pattern, the rhythm that recurs. God, Samuel says, had graciously delivered his chosen people from bondage in Egypt. He heard their cries in slavery. He sent them deliverers, redeemers, namely Moses and Aaron. And things were good. But once they got to the promised land, what did they do? They rebelled. They forgot the Lord their God who had rescued them out of bondage. And so the Lord delivered them in a way of discipline to their enemies, the Philistines, the king of Moab. And so again, the people, having received grace, rejected grace, received grace, as they cry out for mercy in the face of their sin, the Lord hears them, and he generously gives them judges. You hear about Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah, even Samuel himself, the last of the judges. All these and more were means of grace from a kind God to a needy people. And yet in the events that we saw last week, even though the judges had served them well, Samuel, you've never taken anything from us. What do the people demand? We want a king. We don't want what the Lord has given us. God has been faithful. They push him away once more. So what emerges here, church, is just this cycle of their sin met at each turn by God's grace. So sin, grace. That's the story. That's the narrative of Israel down through the ages. And indeed, even in this text today, as they stand under the righteous judgment of God, having demanded a king and rejected God as their king, what does God do? He extends grace again. Consider verses 14 and 15. This is covenantal language. This is, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you reject me, I will discipline you. This is right out of Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Israel, you have sinned. You have asked for a king when you shouldn't have. You have rejected the God who has been immensely good to you. You shouldn't have done this, but you did, and so your sin remains. Samuel is clear about that. But it's not just your sin remains, period. It's your sin remains, comma, but so too does grace. That's what he's extending here. Do you see what Samuel is inviting the people to grasp? Every time your foolishness flares, God's grace meets you at that point. And his grace is ready yet again. He is able to overcome your sin. Even though you have sinned again and again and again. Church, hear that. That's good news. Even though we sin again and again and again. And if I had a bigger pulpit, again and again and again. There's grace, and there is grace over the whole thing through Christ. God's grace is ready, it's able, it's eager to overcome. Where your sin abounds, God's grace excels. We saw that in the Old Testament. Same God today. It's not different then and now. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Israel's story began with grace. He called them to be a people when they were not yet a people. Started with grace. And it can end in the same way if they will heed the voice of the Lord. And church, let's not miss the fact that this invitation to receive grace comes within the context of even their present sinful desire for a king. Look again at verse 14 closely. And if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. The Lord, in his sovereign goodness, he is able to take even their present rebellion and the negative effects it will certainly have if left unaddressed. He can take their guilt and use it for their good. He can take their guilt and bring about God's glory if they would receive the grace that's made available. Unless they haven't understood the severity of their sin, just how high the stakes are, how strong the mercy of God can be, in order to drive this home, their need for repentance, Samuel in verse 16 does a very prophet-like thing. He calls upon the Lord for a sign from heaven to validate all that has been said and to enforce the weightiness of this moment. Look with me in verses 16 through 18. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord your God will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. The reference here to wheat harvest is important. In Israel, wheat harvest happens during the months of May and June, which correspondingly is one of the driest points of the year for them. So there's never any rain during May and June in Israel. And so for thunder to crash and for rain to fall in that moment would be like 6 inches of snow on boat race weekend for us, right? It just doesn't happen. And it comes suddenly, and it comes in response to Samuel's call for God to validate Samuel's words of grace and the people's sin before the Lord. The storm builds, the skies open, and the people are struck with awe and fear. And in verse 19, repentance for the first time washes over the hearts of God's people. And all the people, probably still wet with the rain, said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask ourselves a king." They get it. And finally, for the first time in this whole series of events, they are able to see the darkness of their own hearts, the foolishness of their own wisdom, and the sin that they have committed against a holy God. Against a God, by the way, who can open the heavens with just a word. A God whose power and might is unrivaled. And a God who has shown them repeated immense kindness in the past. And just as Samuel had pleaded with them to consider the righteous deeds of God, they now plead with Samuel to intercede on behalf of their sin. Israel cries out once more for grace. And the response they get is found in verses 20 through 25. This is so good. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Just church, abundant grace in response to their realization of sin. Focus with me most specifically on those three verses there, 20 through 22, because I think it's in that short passage that the grace of God in this series of events is seen most clearly. So I just want to take that grace and just try to hold it up to the light and turn it around a little bit and look at some different facets of that. There's more than we have time for today. I just want to draw out three. Consider with me first the reach of God's grace. His grace far outpaces and mightily overcomes their sin. Where their sin had abounded, and most certainly it did. It's one of the points of Samuel's history lesson. Israel, this is not your first offense. There has been this sinful, rotten cycle of sin that you've been stuck in for generations and for centuries. But where their sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We sing this song here at this church. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater, what? Than all our sin. And perhaps the abundant nature of this grace in this passage is seen most clearly, most vividly, in the stunning combination of these two statements in verse 20. Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. How do you reconcile those two? You stand guilty before a holy God. Don't be afraid. Your judge is mighty and he is awesome. His hand is not short and the cup of his wrath is brimming and full, and you deserve it. Don't be afraid. Your wickedness is great. All of this evil you are guilty of, you've done it. It cannot be debated. It will not be dismissed. Do not be afraid. How do you attach those ideas biblically? How can they be proclaimed in the same sentence to a sinful and repeatedly wayward people? The answer is grace. Grace that remains and reaches, pursues repeat offenders. Grace that abounds for all their sin and all ours. The reach of grace is long. The arm of the Lord is not short. You're guilty. Because of grace, you need not be afraid. Consider with me as well the roots of God's grace. Did you catch that amazing statement in verse 22? For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. The grace of God toward needy, unfaithful sinners. That grace is not built upon the foundation of the worthiness or the effort or the merits of those sinners. Indeed, how could it be? The very fact that as sinners they are rightly categorized as needy and distant, as unfaithful and guilty, does that not destroy any appeal they could make to their own worthiness? And so the root of God's grace, then and now, it is not, yes, we've sinned, but God, take a look at all the other good stuff in our lives. No, all the other stuff in our lives only makes the case worse for us, does it not? The only hope that undeserving sinners have is a God who extends them kindness when they don't deserve it. That's the definition of grace. It is undeserved merit. It is favor that you have not earned. God rescues. Hear this. God rescues because of who he is, not because of what we do. He restores for his name's sake, for his glory. He does what he does because it makes him look good, not because you've been good. Do you see that here? There is a strong and a deep root to the grace we rejoice in. And praise the Lord, it has nothing to do with us. And then finally, just consider the result of God's grace in this passage. And rather than just point to one specific verse or statement here, I would just contend the entire flavor, that the banner over everything that transpires here in this text, in these events at Gilgal, it is grace. Israel, though you have wandered again and again and again because of who God is, the invitation to come home remains. That door is open. Though you have sinned repeatedly, though your national history is nothing more than a criminal rap sheet, because of God's character and for the sake of his name, forgiveness is once more extended. And though you are guilty and you have no hope of defending your case, no hope of changing your heart, but because it pleases the Lord, restoration and atonement are offered. What's the result of God's grace? There's hope for guilty sinners. There's restoration for what we have broken. There's good news. It's still available. And most clearly, friends, I hope you're making these connections already in your heart. Most clearly, the grace of God has been made known to us, extended to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who on the cross, a reality we rejoice in at all times and we will celebrate uniquely over the days ahead, on the cross, Jesus, who was perfect and blameless, became a sacrifice, who died in the place of those who are not perfect and who are full of blame. He died for distant and guilty sinners. And he did that not because we, for even a moment, deserved his sacrifice. Why did he do it? Because God so loved the world. He gave his only son that anyone, whoever, would receive him. Whoever would believe, they would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's good news. Are you here today, and maybe you are wrestling with for the first time the fact that there's a holy God. There's a God who controls the heavens, and he could make it snow here on boat race weekend if he wanted to. And you've offended that God. You have sinned against him. And if you get what you deserve, there's no good news in that. That's you. There's good news for your heart in this text today. Because the reach of God's grace is still expansive. There is no sin stronger than the power of the cross. Do you realize that? There is no debt that you owe that is greater than the price that Christ has paid. And there is no distance you have run fleeing from the Lord that grace will not traverse to pursue you and find you. His reach is long. And the root of God's grace toward you is still firm and unmoving. It is his kindness and his character that compels his grace. You need his grace, but you cannot earn it. However, the good news is this: it still pleases the Lord to have a people for himself. A people who have wandered, but he has drawn close. A people who have sinned, but he has forgiven. A people who are guilty, but he has declared innocence over through the price he pays and the faithfulness he displays. And so the result of God's grace for you today is that you can be saved. You can be forgiven if you would turn from yourself and trust in him. If you would confess and admit your sin today and receive forgiveness. If you would let loose of the same sinful desire that was present back in the days of Israel. I want to be king in my own life. I want to sit on that throne. I want things my way. If you would let loose of that and humbly fall before Christ and say, you are king. You are authority. You are treasure. I need you. Save me. The good news is grace remains for all, for any who would receive it today. Not earn it. Receive it. Would you do that today? And for the church, for those who have already trusted in Christ, there is a word for us in Samuel 12 as well. For it is not just the lost who wander, right? It's not just those who have never followed Christ who can find themselves distant from Christ in some way. The New Testament warns us repeatedly of the very real danger that our hearts are prone to drift incrementally, slowly, subversively, away, away, away from allegiance to Christ, towards sin and away from Jesus. Probably for most in this place, that has happened in your heart in some fashion in the past. Perhaps for some here this morning, the word drifting would well describe your heart today. And so the temptation in our souls is this. It is to think, I've messed up again. And if I'm honest, it's the same way I've messed up before. This isn't the first time that I have fallen in this area. It's not the first time this kind of sin has taken root and put up residence in my heart. And if I know that, then certainly God knows that. There's probably no way he would forgive me again for the same thing I've done so many times before. Do you relate to Israel if there's a history lesson given on your life where it's grace, rebellion, grace, rebellion, just again and again and again, like it's just this awful, dirty cycle in your life? We might think, well, God might be quick. Maybe he's even eager to forgive a sinner who comes to him for the first time in need of grace. But what about a sinner who comes every month, every weekend, who's come for the last decade or 50 years of my life? It's probably not grace for that. If that's you, sister, if that's you, brother in Christ, even in your present drifting, there's grace. There's grace that reaches. There's grace that rescues. There's grace that restores. You don't deserve it, and neither do I. And God delights to give it. We can't earn it. And oh, it still pleases him to have and keep and restore a people for himself. He is glad, even today, to never forsake his people. And he does that for the sake of his name. God does not endorse our wickedness or our wandering. But he does remain so wise, so sovereign, so good, that even where all hope seems to be lost from our perspective, even there, he is able to work and restore for our good and his glory. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that's greater than all of our sin. Do you believe that this morning? Will you turn to him? Even if you already know him, will you run to him in repentance and fresh affection? Hear this as we close. As hard as it is to believe, this is the good news of the gospel. Even though you've done all this evil, because of grace, you don't need to be afraid. So, Father, would you help us today? Oh, to taste and see that you are so very good to your people, that you have given us what we do not deserve. You have taken from us what we do. You've done this through Christ, and so we can come to you the very first time trusting that your grace is mighty and strong and well-rooted and has a long reach, and you will meet us in our sin, not because we deserve it, but because you are good. You will forgive. You will restore. You will bring us to repentance. Thank you, Father. And thank you that we can come to you again and again and again with repentant hearts as you reveal sin in our lives, and we find you to be just as good as the first time we encountered you. Lord, thank you that though we fade and change, we are fickle and foolish, you are none of those things. You are the same yesterday, today, forever. Thank you that the same God who showed amazing grace to Israel at Gilgal, you are the same today in this place. Cause our hearts to rejoice in this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.